I always feel like saying the benediction after a song like that. And when I finish this morning, you may wish that I did say the benediction after a song. This is not a typical, we'll say, Valentine's sermon. It's not like it's not designed to be that way, because what we're talking about in the big picture is marriage as it is intended by God. That's last week. Marriage as it is broken by the fall. That's this week. And then marriage as it is redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in a couple of weeks. And so just keep in mind where we are with this, and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to just work our way through Genesis chapter 3. And before we actually begin just reading through and explaining this chapter, especially as it applies to marriage, let us look to God in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this day that the good news always comes in the context of the bad news. It is against the black backdrop of the fall that we see the precious diamond of redemptive marriage. And so, Father, help us to learn from your word this morning. Help us to grow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of observations about marriage that people make through the years. One of my favorite, and one that certainly ties into this text this morning, comes from that marriage expert, a guy by the name of Clint Eastwood. I remember first seeing Clint Eastwood in the movie The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And this is what he said about marriage. He said, and I quote, "They say marriages are made in heaven. But then again, so is thunder and lightning." You know, in this world, marriages go through stormy times. It's going to happen sooner or later. It's going to happen because when it comes to marriage, what we discover here in Genesis 3 is something really bad has happened to something that was designed to be good. You know, what Genesis 3 is the story of the fall. The fall of mankind into sin, a deep stain in the fabric of human history, a deadly disease infecting the bloodstream of every institution. And I want you to notice here in Genesis 3 that the first institution affected by sin, the first institution is marriage. It's the first institution affected by the fall. And we discover as we work our way through Genesis 3 this morning that because of the fall, we need to be aware of four dangerous, potential deadly threats to every marriage. Doesn't matter if it's a Christian marriage or not, whether you are in Christ or not, these are four threats to your marriage because of what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. And the first threat is this. The first threat a marriage faces in a fallen world is the threat of autonomy. Autonomy. Now, the word autonomy is a compound of two words. There's auto, which means self, and nomos, which means law. And when a person is autonomous, they're being a law unto themselves. Now, that word autonomy is not usually portrayed in a positive way in culture. As a matter of fact, there's a very funny Super Bowl car commercial last week with Kevin Hart playing the part of an overprotective parent. And what's amazing about this commercial was just designed to be funny. But on social media, a number of protests came up from a certain group of people. And listen to these protests. Listen to the tone. Quote, "Parents should not be allowed to have a say in who your daughter is dating because it's sexist, and having a say in who your daughter dates, get this phrase now, takes away from your daughter's autonomy." You see, autonomy is a virtue that is extolled in our fallen world. But I want you to realize, if you read your Bible, what you discover is autonomy is not a virtue, it's a vice. It is a sin. Now, read with me, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And notice now he begins by questioning God's command. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Notice, any tree in the garden. Now keep in mind, God has said, I have this garden full of luscious, scrumptious trees. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden but one. But notice how Satan begins by spinning what God says. Friends, in your marriage, in your life, whenever you're tempted to sin, the tempter will always paint a picture of God as being some kind of restrictive tyrant, some type of cosmic policeman walking around with a billy club and tear gas, someone who wants to take away your freedom and your fun. The American journalist Henry Louis Mecklen, writer who, well, he attacked about everybody. He didn't like chiropractors for some reason. He didn't like the KKK. He didn't like politicians. He didn't like other journalists. But Mecklen's favorite target was Puritan morality. And this is the way he defined Puritanism. He said, and I quote, Puritanism is that haunting fear that someone somewhere just might be having fun. You can say this journalist gave Puritans bad press. See, Mecklen knew all about autonomy. Autonomous people, they want to call their own shots. The morality God reveals in the Bible, the morality that Puritans promoted in early American history, that's something to be dismissed, belittled, attacked. But notice what Eve does. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. Eve added something to God's commands. Eve was the first legalist. She added a rule God never made. But notice in this dialogue with the devil, both Eve and the devil, you know what they're doing? They're casting doubt on the goodness of God. You see, in our marriages, God gives us commands. He gives us boundaries. Those boundaries are for our own good. And when we step over those boundaries, we hurt ourselves, we hurt our marriages, we hurt our families, we hurt our communities. Let me give you just a prime example of a boundary that it seems to be going away. It's called one husband, one wife. That's the boundary. God gives us that boundary for our own good, and then he posts a warning in the Ten Commandments. And here it is. You shall not commit adultery. But what happens? The voice of our own autonomy speaks and says, you know, this marriage, just something on a piece of paper. And, you know, I've gotten to know this other woman, this other man, and I think I found my real soulmate now. So why should we let some old-fashioned, restrictive, puritanical tradition shackle us? Let's just follow our hearts. Now, having overstated God's commands, having made God's command look like a pair of handcuffs and not a gift that God gives to us because he wants the best for us, the devil cuts to the chase. Let's keep reading. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, just call God a liar. Because God said you will die if you eat of that fruit. For God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Now notice how you'll be like God. Here's the way. Knowing good and evil. The word there in the Hebrew means this. It means to determine for yourself what is good and evil. In other words, the temptation is, be your own God. Determine for yourself what's good and evil. It comes out like this. Hey, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll make my own decisions. about what's right and what's wrong. Friends, that's not our place to make. God determines what is good and what is evil. Every command in Scripture is given for our good, and God determines what's right and what's wrong. I had a friend that I ministered with for a short while at another church by the name of John Keebler. John was an ex-Miami street cop. He was educated at RTS, Marriage and Family Therapy Ministry, and he took his Miami street cop mentality into his counseling sessions. One day he's counseling this couple in our church who were the poster children for what a totally messed up marriage looks like. And this is what he said. He said, Steve, they love to vent and shout and point fingers at each other, but every single time I even suggested a biblical solution, this is what they kept saying. John, we want to make our own decisions. Again, we want to make our own decisions. He said, finally, I just got fed up. I said, you know what? You have been making your own decisions. So tell me, how's that working out for you these days? He went on to say, I've never had anyone come into my office and say, you know, since I started obeying God's commands, my life has gone into the pit. He's had a lot of people come in and say, since I disobeyed God's command, my life is going this way. Friends, autonomy, determining for yourself what's right and wrong for your marriage, instead of allowing God to determine it for you, that is always a threat to your marriage. There is only one Lord in your marriage. It's not you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His commands over and over, the Bible says His commands are given for our good. So let me encourage you, as you come to a decision intersection in your marriage and whatever you're doing, you look at this roadmap. You say, this is the way I should go. You follow the roadmap. Friends, this map, when it comes to marriage, this map will never lead you astray. Beware of autonomy in marriage. It's not a good thing. Secondly, second threat is this. Second threat a marriage faces in the fallen world is that of leadership. And what I'm talking about is a lack of leadership. And what I'm really talking about is a lack of male leadership. Now, I want to read a verse to you. Y'all follow along. And there's a verse here that, quite frankly, men don't like to hear. There's a phrase here. Notice verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Ah, we'd like to stop it right there, wouldn't we? But look at the next phrase. Uh-oh. Gave some to her husband who was with her. Whoa, what's up? You know, we want to speed by that, don't we? You know, we tend to think, picture the fall this way. Eve took this apple, which, by the way, the Bible never says it's an apple. Could have been a peach, persimmon, whatever. Pomegranate, who knows? And then he walks across to the other side of the garden and says, here, why don't you try some of this? It tastes real good. And so the idea there is that, you know, she's tricking Adam. Listen, no way. Adam, this says right there, Adam was with her the whole time. He was allowing Eve to dialogue with the devil. He was allowing Eve to talk him into disobeying the Lord. Friends, what we have here, I speak as a man, is a dereliction of duty, a failure to be a spiritual leader. Now, Adam's job description, you may want to reference this in your notes, comes from Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, that is, to cultivate and to guard it. See, that's the idea. Here's your job description, men, in your marriage. You're to cultivate your marriage and your children. And you are to guard your marriage and your children. That's your job description. Now, Adam doesn't do that. He was right there. Now, let me give you a better narrative. Here's what Adam should have done. Adam should have manned up and said something like this. Listen, Eve, this snake is trying to sell you some snake oil. And somehow God is trying to withhold something good from you. Listen, Eve, my baby, my honey, my rib. God has given us a perfect environment. He's given us every luscious tree in the garden to enjoy, and then for our own good, by His grace, to protect us from danger, God has given us one little bitty tiny restriction. Why would you even want to listen to that? This is a snake in the grass trying to seduce you into disobeying God. I'm not going to let this happen. I'm putting my foot down. Snake, take your scam and scram. Adios, get lost, hit the road, Jack. Don't come back no more. Lucifer, make like a tree and leave. That's what Adam should have done. But you know what you hear? Listen carefully. Crickets chirping. Adam says and does nothing. And the silence of Adam, his dereliction of duty, echoes down through the halls of every marriage history at some point in time. Friends, I don't know who or what your snake in the garden is, but I know this. In your marriage, in your family, there is a snake in your garden. And this snake, he's smart. It says he's more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And he'll take what in and of themselves are some perfectly good devices. And he'll utilize those devices to slither into your family and mess it up. Let me give you one prime example. There is nothing wrong with the internet. Preachers thank God for internet. They're able to check facts. They're able to find stories that help illustrate their sermons. They're even able to go on the internet and find parallel editions of the Bible to where they can study God's Word. It's great. There's nothing wrong with the internet. I think it's one of God's gifts, in my opinion. But there's something deadly wrong about internet porn. It can destroy your marriage. I can count on this hand and have fingers left over the marriages that have survived internet porn. Yes, it's survivable, but it's very difficult. There's ISIS recruitment websites. There's Facebook messaging. There's chat rooms where spouses meet each other's spouses to set up a third-rate romance and a low-rent rendezvous. Yes, the internet can be used for evil, and so can smartphones, and so can cable TV. So I ask you, men, are you guarding your garden? Or will you just stand by and allow evil to slither undetected into your garden? See, one of the biggest problems we face in our marriages and in our nation is a lack of leadership when it comes to guarding, when it comes to protecting our family, our wives, our children. Men, just let me tell you, we need to man up. We are the protectors of our family. Speak up. Protect your family. Third threat is this. The threat of autonomy, that is calling your own shots. There's a threat of a leadership vacuum where you don't say anything about evil. Third threat is this. Third threat a marriage faces in a fallen world is blame shifting. Blame shifting. Let's continue to read. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and began making themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" And notice what happens immediately. The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Lord said, "The woman, what have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." Do you notice what's happening? This is a picture of a couple pointing fingers in every direction but this way. Here is a clinic held by Adam and Eve on how to take cheap shots and throw everybody under the bus, including God. Please understand, in context, blame shifting is self-protective hiding. It is a fig leaf we use to cover the naked truth about our choices to sin. Even now, what do we see? Y'all do an internet search for news stories that use the word blame. You'll be amazed at how often that word pops up. Politicians fail at their job. What do? They blame their predecessors, the Senate, the Congress. They blame some vast right-wing conspiracy for their failure. Liberals blame conservatives, vice versa. This country blames that country. Millennials are quick to blame Generation Xers, and Xers blame baby boomers, and baby boomers blame their parents, and beat goes on. Matter of fact, if you've ever done a marriage counseling session, I can tell you right now, in marriage, the blame game gets so brutal, so bloody, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes marriage counseling resembles Rocky Balboa and Apollo Creed at the end of 15 rounds of boxing. Friends, blaming is a fallen world strategy. We've got to take personal responsibility for the wrong in our marriage. If there's something wrong in your marriage, you, that is the person who's looking back at you in the mirror, you're responsible. Several years ago, the London Times featured a 10-week series by several prominent authors answering the question, "What's wrong with the world?" What's interesting about these responses, every writer maintained that the problem was out there. Government structures, policies, pop culture, mistakes made by our forefathers, lack of education, wrong kind of education. Everything was someone else's fault. And then along comes this author by the name of C.K. Chesterton. He had the shortest article ever in that series. Here's what he said. "What's wrong with the world? I am." End of article. All I can say is praise God, way to man up, C.K. Chesterton. Whatever problem our marriage is having, stop playing the blame game, because when you do, you're falling prey to this threat. One more threat, and then we're done. I know you're enjoying this for a Valentine's summer. Fourth threat is this. Fourth threat of marriage faces in a fallen world is that of control. Now, one of the key questions is always going to be, who wears the pants in the family? But I want you to notice what happens when sin enters the world. The issue of headship comes up. By the way, if you struggle in your marriage with the question, who's in control, join the club. It's an ongoing struggle. Two quotes about control, one from a husband, one from a wife, from a man's perspective. One man commented, he said, "You know what marriage is? It's when a man loses his bachelor's degree and the woman gets her master's degree." Then from a woman's perspective, there's a Christian comedian named Sandra Pierce. She's reflecting back on her first year of marriage. I love this quote. She said, "When I finally married Mr. Wright," she married later in life. She said, "When I finally married Mr. Wright, after we had been married about 4 months, then I found out Mr. Wright's first name was Always." You know, there's a dynamic in every marriage that threatens it. Look at verse 16. It says, "To the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children." Now look at this next Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This desire is this. It actually refers over to chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, God is saying to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to rule over you. In other words, in a fallen world context, the wife desires to master, to control her husband. And the man, look at verse 16 again, he shall rule over you. It's a strong word. That is, in a fallen state, the man will want to dominate you. And in 30 years of ministry, I've witnessed both dynamics in families, controlling wives and dominating abusive husbands. Friends, when that happens, when that's a struggle, it puts the face on a quote I came across this week, which is this: the longest sentence you can form begins with the words, I do. Now, when we see these real-life fallen world threats, I want to leave you with two reasons why you can thank God for Genesis 3. You may go, what? Two reasons. First of all, thank God for Genesis 3 because God cares enough about us to warn us about these threats. You see, now we know where the landmines are, those four areas. But secondly, I want you to remember that no matter how great the sin is, God's love for us is infinitely deeper, infinitely greater than any love in the whole universe. And hear this, God's grace is always greater than our sin. God's grace runs laps around our sin. Because I want you to see right here in the middle of Genesis 3 in verse 15 that God promises to send a Savior. Isn't that great? In the midst of all this mess, God promises to send a Savior to redeem everything about us, including our marriages. And when married couples turn from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trust, and if you're here this morning and you're married and you haven't turned to Christ, you need to do that. You need to do that today. But when marriages do that, and then we follow the redemptive plan God gives us, He gives us in His Word a redemptive blueprint for marriages. You know what? One thing Christians can say that non-Christians cannot say is this: if you follow God's redemptive plan, you have every opportunity for your marriage to become something really special. Question is, what is that redemptive plan for God, by God, for our marriage? What is God's blueprint for our marriage? And that is what we'll look at next week, or in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we confess sometimes, even today, we look at Scripture. We look at this account, it's like someone has followed us and watched us. We confess even the best marriages are fallen and need to be redeemed. Lord, we pray by your grace that we would not be autonomous but live under the authority of your commands. We pray that we men would guard our marriages and be active in defending our families. We pray that we would take responsibility for the problems in our marriage and not blame each other. We pray that we would not control or dominate our spouses, but live redemptively and lovingly with them. Lord, we praise you that even though we see ourselves all over Genesis 3, we praise you that your grace is greater than our sin. Lord, we worship you this morning because you sent your Son to this earth to redeem and restore everything, including our marriages. And so, Lord, it is with great hope that we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.